And one of those principles is that God makes something out of nothing. God makes something out of nothing. And this principle is rooted in the God who is the beginning and the ending of all things. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." What that means is that God is the origin, he is the means, and he is the end of everything. And then that statement rightly concludes, "To him be the glory forever." If God is the origin and the means and the end of all things, then he receives the glory. He deserves the glory for everything. So in the creation of the universe, out of nothing, God made everything. And that's amazing truth. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, and that what is seen was made not made of the things which are visible." When I was on this past vacation, I bought a thunder egg. You say, well, big deal. But I bought a thunder egg. One of the reasons I bought this thing is because there it was sitting in the store, and it said it's 50 million years old. Always wanted to own something that was 50 million years old. Well, it's really pretty, but it's not 50 million years old. I'm very careful to say I'm a six-day creationist, because the Bible reveals that God created by his word. Do I understand all the things about this created world? No, there are a lot of wonders that are beyond my understanding. But I know that it was created out of nothing by the God who spoke the word, because the Bible says so. When it comes to our salvation, the same truth. Out of nothing, God makes everything. Now, some of you who are at Sunday school are going to think that Rick and I worked together on this sermon, but we did not work together, but it's wonderful the way Sunday school and church oftentimes fits together, but it's certainly true. Because in our salvation, out of nothing, God makes everything. With reference to the kingdom of God, God is rejected, there is apostasy, there is weakness, there is incompetence, and God will establish his kingdom really out of nothing. God makes something out of nothing, and he wants us to see that truth. It's an important truth to see in your life. And when we see it in its many presentations that God makes, we worship and glorify God for all that he has done. And in this way, each one of us, each and every Christian, displays the glory of God. When you think of your salvation, do you ever say, why me? Why did God save me? Why was he gracious in bestowing his grace upon me? And if you're honest and if you're biblical, you don't answer by saying, because I'm such a wonderful person. Or because I have so much to offer God in service to him. Because we say, well, no, none of that is true. God is gracious simply because he is gracious. And the answer is found in him. Not in us, not in something meritorious about us. He saved us when we were helpless, when we were hopeless, when we were worthless sinners. He forgave our sins at the cross of Christ. And he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ when we believe in him. And he declares us to be righteous. He declares us to measure up in every way to every one of his holy requirements when he looks at us in Christ. And then he sanctifies us and he sets us apart to be more like Jesus Christ, and he will glorify us. And wonder of wonders, he uses us in ministry to others. Just remember, God makes something out of nothing. He doesn't need anyone to help him. Think of it. This is the God who speaks and things are created. So God could simply, when we're walking down the street, he could say, I would like to save you, and we would be saved. But it's wonderful that God uses us to go forth with the gospel message, to proclaim the gospel message, to be a part of accomplishing his purposes when it is God who makes something out of nothing. He doesn't need disciples. He doesn't need apostles. He doesn't need Christians. He doesn't need servants. He doesn't need angels. He doesn't need anything or anyone to accomplish his purposes, because he can make something out of nothing. And it, God uses saved people like you and me to accomplish his purposes for his glory, for his glory. So if we're truly honest, we have no need to speak of our own worthiness. No one needs to remind us that we're not qualified. No one needs to point out that we don't possess the resources or the power to accomplish the purposes of God. And we come back to this idea, this wonderful truth that God makes something out of nothing with us. So he uses us, we represent him, we go forth to pursue and to accomplish his purposes only by his design, only by his power, only by his glory, and for his glory. But every single one of us is useful in the pursuit of the kingdom of God. So we are speaking in a mystery. This is wonderful truth. I say it is wonderful truth. And Jesus Christ, in his ministry, he displayed this wonderful truth in this passage we're looking at, where he uses these 12 disciples to go forth in messianic ministry. Jesus Christ is doing a wonderful job of the messianic ministry in presenting himself by signs and wonders in this passage. And you look at this passage, and though there is opposition, because the religious leaders of the day, they wanted to protect their own power, their own privilege, their own position. And we saw Jesus Christ, and he openly rebuked them for the emptiness of their religion before God. They didn't like that. And so they opposed him, and when he healed the man with the withered hand, they were watching not to see the healing, but to see something by which they could accuse Jesus Christ and reject him. Sure enough, on the Sabbath, Jesus Christ healed this man, which they said no healing work or no medical work could ever be done on the Sabbath day, because God says we are to rest on the Sabbath day, and therefore they were very careful to make sure that everyone knew that they were resting on the Sabbath and that Jesus would not do something like this miracle of healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus boldly accomplished this work because in order for us to enter into this Sabbath rest, he must do the work. But Jesus boldly did this ministry, and they went out not rejoicing that this man with hand was healed, but saying, we got to find a reason to get rid of this Jesus. He goes on in ministry, and he is very successful. Again, he's concerned that the pressure of the crowd upon him will be too great. Because you can be sure that if Jesus Christ is healing everyone that comes into his presence, everyone that has any kind of a medical problem is going to be coming to him. Anybody who's got any kind of a spiritual problem is going to be coming to him. And so the pressure was very great. And so it's at this point in time, according to Mark's gospel, that Jesus Christ determines to send forth these 12 disciples. Again, look at this passage of Scripture. It says in verse 13 of Mark chapter 3, and he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they may be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And they were to have power to heal the sickness and to cast out the demons. So this is the ministry that Jesus Christ is now saying, okay, I have presented myself as the Messiah. Now there's going to be a greater ministry because I'm going to send out 12 really royal representatives to go forth and present signs and wonders that point to the Messiah, but they're not going to point to themselves. They're going to point to Jesus as the Messiah. So they're going to perform signs and wonders. Jesus has said, I'm sending them forth in a greater way. So out they go. And they also have the power, here it's emphasized, to deliver demons. The other gospel said, and they also had the power to heal. So this is the messianic ministry being spread out with these ordinary men, ordinary followers of Jesus Christ. Here you look at this passage and he says, he went first of all up on the mountain to pray. I think this is sometimes the mountains, especially in the Old Testament, represent kingdoms. For Jesus Christ, it says for him to go up on the mountain, it was for the purpose of being alone. It may have reference to the fact that he's going up with reference to his kingdom in order to pray for some of the matters related to that kingdom. So all night long, according to Luke's gospel, all night long he is in prayer with God. You say, well, what is he praying about? Well, he's praying about selecting these 12 disciples. But I think he's praying for more than that. I think he's praying for them and praying that God will equip them and God will enable them and God will empower them. And God will sustain them, and God will strengthen them, and God will accomplish his purposes. Jesus is one who intercedes for us. He's certainly interceding for them. It's interesting, he's praying all night long with reference to this decision that he is to make with reference to these 12. And it says that he summoned, and this is sort of an emphatic statement, he summoned those whom he himself wanted. And the word for wanted there is in the action is described as he wanted them, and he really wanted them, and he really wanted them, and he really wanted them, and he wanted. So this a continual thing. It's like, it's as if he's saying, this is not me in prayer saying to God, Jesus Christ was not in prayer saying, okay, God, who do you want me to pick? No, this is something that is clearly thought through by the Lord Jesus Christ, his desires, his purposes to be accomplished in this ministry. And he wanted these 12. These specific individuals he wanted. There were many followers of Jesus Christ. He said these 12. And it says he appointed them. And that's also the word for appointed really means he made them to be something. Out of nothing, he's going to make something. Made to be. Made to be, and that word really means to bring to the fullness of something. He's appointing them. He's making them to be something that they were not before. And even in this, it's sort of a description of God. These 12 mere men standing in the front of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not there yet, but they will be there. But here he is. They're going to stand before him. They have no power to heal people. They have no power to deliver demons. And what's interesting about them is they're still coming to an understanding of the truth. I mean, I'm always amazed that when Jesus Christ says to the disciples, and he says it there are three times in the Gospels accounts where he took the disciples aside and he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. There I'm going to be tried. I'll be rejected. It'll be crucified, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, from our standpoint, that sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? So the disciples turn to each other and say, what's he talking about? They go, we don't know. I said, what is it that you don't understand? And they might have said, well, he speaks in parables many times. He speaks in these stories. So he's apparently telling some kind of story with some great significance. I said, yeah, there's great significance. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be tried. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be crucified. And 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. It's pretty clear. The disciples are all trying to put these pieces together. And you need to be sympathetic with them because the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is not in its fullness in them until Pentecost. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and he teaches the truth to their hearts. And that's when they really get it. But what's interesting is Jesus is going to say, you're going to go out and represent me as the Messiah. And you're going to go out and you're going to perform these miracles and you're going to deliver people who are demon-possessed. And you are going to point to the fact that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. Now go. And he's going to send them out. He's going to make them to be, but, you know, again, I always think about the Lord asking my opinion at some point in time with what he's doing. And when he said, I'm going to send these 12 men out, I say, that's not a good idea. I mean, they don't really get it yet. And you're going to see Peter's confession in a little bit, but that's later on, where they become more and more convinced that this is the Messiah and this is the Son of God. I'm not even sure they're really there yet. So you're sending out these men who are halfway persuaded or some of the way persuaded that you are the Son of God and that you are the Savior and that you are the King and that you are the Messiah and you're accomplishing these purposes, and they need to understand that. They need more education. They need more training. The Lord says, I'm sending them out. It's fascinating. But the word appointment means he's going to make them to be. That's the wonderful part. He's praying for them. He's going to make them. He appointed them that they might be with him. So that's more of an intensive discipleship training class that's yet to come. But he says that he might send them out to this distinctive ministry. Preaching, proclaiming, they're royal heralds. That means to proclaim the truth. A herald was one who was given the message from the king. They didn't have newspapers in that day. They didn't have any way, so they had heralds. And the heralds would go out when they'd get a message from the king, they'd go and they'd stand in a public place and they would make a pronouncement. And the herald was responsible to give exactly what the king said. So they would say, hear ye, and they would stand up and say, I have a message from the king. That's what a herald is. They give the news. This is what the king is saying to you people. And the people would listen. So these disciples are now royal heralds of the Messiah. And they're going forth to say, hear ye, hear you, hear ye. The Messiah has come. It is Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. And in order to demonstrate that, from the Old Testament standpoint, signs and wonders are to be performed. And therefore, all who are sick, come and stand before me, these disciples could say. And the demon-possessed and those who are sick were healed. This is a miraculous ministry, but they're saying, don't look at us. We're not the Messiah. It is Jesus who is the Messiah. They're making this pronouncement. So again, in this passage, Jesus did not want the demons to make that pronouncement. He wanted these 12 individuals to go forth making that pronouncement. And you're going to see that in the passage that follows, because they're going to accuse Jesus of being empowered by the demons to cast out the demons. So Jesus is very careful not to hear anything from the demons, but he didn't want any part of his kingdom to be promoted by hell itself. We might think, well, that would be a great proclamation for your enemies to say the truth about you. Jesus said, I'll have none of that. I want these men to go forth. So in verse 16 it says, so he appointed the 12. And these are not volunteers, these are appointed disciples, struggling to understand, not exactly in command of all of the truth, yet a simple, tentative, and growing understanding of all that Jesus is. But they were to be the apostles going forth with this message. God having made something out of nothing. When you look at this listing of the disciples, it's always difficult to preach a list. But one of the things that's interesting, first off, when you look at this list of the disciples is, I think you'd be hard-pressed, everybody shut your eyes for a minute, don't look at your Bibles. I think you'd be hard-pressed to name the 12 apostles. 12 disciples. I would. I mean, I know the big ones, the big little ones, they were, but, you know, we know Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Nathaniel. We know some of them, but when it gets down toward the bottom of the, we know Judas. There's another Judas. But it's interesting when you think about it, these are the 12 apostles that went forth into the world with a gospel message that in 300 years really subdued the Roman Empire. That's a total amazing thing. I mean, again, if God were to say, I'm going to send forth these 12 after I am risen from the dead and go to heaven, I'm going to send these 12 forth with the gospel message in order to send the truth out to the world. That's it. Probably not going to work very well. But they're empowered. They're made to be something. They're made to be these apostles. They're empowered by God himself. And that's why you have this wonderful, really amazing miracle of the gospel going for us. So here we stand, here we sit in Portland, Oregon, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, with the gospel message that was proclaimed by these men going forth. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior, and our hope and trust is in him. It's terrific truth. Now, some have taken this list and divided it into three groups. And I think this is theory. It's kind of interesting when you kind of look at it. There's the first group. They're all fishermen. Simon, James, the brother, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, and Andrew, Peter's brother. So you have two sets of brothers. And these are the ones that we're most familiar with. And Peter, it says, to whom he gave the name, to Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. He changed his name because he was changing his name that he would be something that he was not before. The word Peter is the word Petros. It means a rock or a stone. But he gave Peter this name change when Peter was making a confession. And says, Jesus said to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they gave some examples of, and then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the wonderful answer. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All the Gospels record this. That's yet to come. But that's when the name was changed. But the slab, he says, your name is going to be Peter, stone, little rock. But on the slab of this confession, I think that's what's being said here, on the slab of this confession, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I'm going to establish the church. But Peter was always mindful of this name change, and he is, according to some, this leader of this first little group, he's mentioned first. If you look at all the lists of the disciples, they're all listed in these three groups. That doesn't mean there are three groups, and it isn't like Jesus is with his disciples and say, this is group A, this is group B, this is group C, or 1, 2, 3, or something like that. I don't know why they would have been divided into groups. Some have just speculated this. But here you have Simon, and then James and John were the sons of thunder. And he gave them this name as to what they were not supposed to be. But James and John were always very forceful and always very pushy. And in fact, there was a time when they said, do you want us just to destroy this? Why don't you just bring fire down on this whole village? I'm like, whoa. But they were very strong, and he gave them a name that they were not supposed to. He gave Peter a name that he was supposed to be, but it's God who's making them, changing them. So you have Simon, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, and Andrew, group number one. The second group is Philip, head of this group, supposedly. Philip, Bartholomew, who is Nathanael, mentioned in John chapter 1. Bartholomew is probably his last surname. Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, the tax collector, and Thomas, Didymus, the twin. We don't know where the other twin was, but he's a twin. He's the doubting Thomas. But we know these somewhat. As you go down this list, you go to the less and less and less familiar because there's less revealed. When you come to this third group, you have James, the son of Alphaeus. James the less, because he was less than the first James. For some reason, he's either shorter or just of less significance. Thaddeus, Judas, the son of James. Judas is first name. Don't know very much about him. Simon the Cananean, Simon the Zealot, he's called. He was anti-Roman, zealous for the Mosaic ritual. By the way, it'd be very interesting to have this whole group of disciples and have Matthew sit next to Simon the Zealot. Because Matthew is a tax collector, or was a tax collector, collecting taxes for Rome. Simon the Zealot, not real wild about Rome. And it's interesting if you say, well, maybe in the way these groups were organized, you keep these two guys apart. But what's interesting about when the Lord brings a group of people together, that he changes them so that Matthew loves Simon and Simon loves Matthew. Because he brings them together. What do they have in common here? They have in common the Messiah, the Savior, the King. And so those differences fade into the background. They're no longer significant. What's important is that these are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you have Judas Iscariot, who was chosen for a specific purpose of betraying the Lord. An interesting group of individuals. Judas was never really persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. He was there for other reasons. He kept the money purse and was stealing from it. But if you would have asked the disciples, are there any distinctions between all of you, they would have said, well, there are some who are Peter, for example, tends to be the leader of these disciples. He's often the spokesman for them. So they might have said, well, Peter's a little different from the rest of us, but I don't think any of them would have looked at Judas and said, he's the problem. They all looked very much the same. So these men, just to be honest about them, they have no training. They have no education. They have no positions of influence to bring to what is to be set before them. There is no great leaders. There are no great servants here. And you look at this and you say, there's really no greatness here. These are ordinary individuals. And one of the stunning things is, there were no Pharisees or Sadducees chosen. There were none of the leaders of the people chosen. Instead, the Lord turns to fishermen, tax collector,
a zealot, that he's going to change to go forth, accomplish his purposes, so that we will say, this disciple ministry, this apostle ministry is the hand of God. It's what he is doing. This is a testimony to the greatness of God, not the greatness of man. Now, it's interesting that in the discipleship training class, Jesus had a great lesson to teach these individuals, because it's not emphasized in Mark's gospel, but just turn for a second to Luke, and turn to Luke chapter 9. And this is a wonderful thing that you need to note about God, which you already know. But God is very patient. Sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, I wish God was as sanctifying me, I wish God was in more of a hurry to get me sanctified. God is very patient. And notice when the disciples, they go out, they come back. And you'll notice in Luke chapter 9, it says in verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they go forth. And they go forth to accomplish this ministry. Now look at, let me read. I'm going to read for you verse 10 all the way down to verse 17. Now notice this first of all. And the apostles, well, they're not yet apostles, but and the apostles, when they had returned, told them, notice this, all that they had done. Told them all that they had done. Is that true? Absolutely. They told them all that they had done. They said, we delivered the demons, and there were sick people, and we healed the sick people. Did they do that? Yes, they did all of that. Continue to read this. And he took them and went aside privately to a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. But when the multitude knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. And he said to them, you give them something to eat. I know the disciples, I actually wasn't there, but I know what happened is that one of the disciples turned to the other and say, what did he say? Did he say, you give them something to eat? No, nobody asked him to repeat it because it's very clear. He just said, you give them something to eat. They had a conversation. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. And then they complained a little bit about how much that money would be. For there are about 5,000 men. So here this large multitude, 5,000 men, that means the women and children were there, it would be maybe double that size. But it's a huge multitude of people. And he turns to the disciples and he says to them, you give them something to eat. And they're all going, ay. We don't have anything. We've got this little lunch. So the Lord says, make them sit down in groups of 50. So he puts them in groups of 50, and they did so and made them all sit down. And he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. If it were me, I would say to the 12 disciples, okay, guys, sit over here. Just sit down and watch what I do. But that's not what he did. He said, you give them something to eat. And what did they do? He gave them a miracle of the breaking of the bread and the fish and the taking of the food, and he gave it to them, and they went and gave them the food. And so, and he gave to the disciples, and they gave it to the multitude. Verse 17, so they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. Now, maybe I'm thinking in terms of being a teacher, but I think you should be a little clearer. I think Jesus should have been a little clearer in saying, men, you came back and told me all that you did. You didn't do anything. Just so you know, how many of you can heal people? How many of you can deliver demons? You don't have the power to do that. You came back here telling me all that you had done, which is really true because you did, in fact, do those things, but it wasn't your power, and it wasn't your provision, and it wasn't your strength. That all came from me. But you'll notice Jesus doesn't have this teaching session. Instead, he has these 12 disciples do the impossible and give a group of people all the food that they eat, and they're satisfied, and they pick up, and there's 12 baskets full. 12 baskets full, that means each one of these disciples walking around with his basket, full of food, leftovers. No refrigerator for leftovers, but these are the leftovers. And they're all sitting there looking at all of this leftover stuff. And I'm sure it was piled high on the basket. And they look at this and they say, they should have said, is there a lesson to be learned here? Is there something I could learn from this? Because Jesus Christ is very, very patient in discipling his disciples. There's no rebuke. He doesn't yell at them for not getting it. He teaches them along the way, which is what he does to us. The Lord does the same thing to us. I don't know if you've ever had opportunity to have someone say, you know, you're really stupid. One time we had a job we were doing, and we got called in, and a bunch of us, and we got... And the man said, in more graphic terms than I'm going to give to you, he was very colorful, but... He says, basically, I like you guys, but you are so stupid. I go. So we got up, walked out of there, and we went, well, that went well. But it's kind of wonderful to have someone say, you're so stupid. You, what were you thinking? We probably weren't thinking. I don't know what we say when somebody says that, but it's kind of wonderful. But Jesus never sets us down in front of us, and I think there's ample opportunity for me in this. I don't know about you, but for the Lord's sake, you are so stupid. What are you doing? But instead, the Lord, he rebukes us, he guides us, he teaches us, but the Lord's ways are very gentle. And the Lord is very careful with us. It's amazing. So when I say out of nothing, he makes something, it isn't like it's just sort of this process where suddenly these 12 individuals are gentlemen and scholars and anointed, and they fully understand and they fully get the whole thing. Instead, he gently leads them and makes something out of nothing with him, so that he receives the glory. And when they walked around with these baskets, they should have said, wow, look at all this food. Glory be to God. Did I make this food? No, I didn't make this food. Where did it come from? It came from a little boy's lunch to feed this vast multitude of people. This is what God has done. And then you think, wait a second. When the Lord sent us out to do this miracle, that's what God has done. And when the Lord, it says, when they came back, they were telling them all the things that they had done. It should have been, and they came back telling them all the things that he had done. But the disciples are learning. And they're growing in their understanding. And then the Lord, in the upper room, he's about ready to send them forth. He's about ready to anoint them again with the Holy Spirit in a permanent way at Pentecost. They will go forth. And one of the things that he says to them that is so important is not how to do the job that they're supposed to do. You'd think he'd give some kind of an explanation. At least he'd sort of explain to them what a church is. Because they'd never seen a church. They're going out to be church builders. You'd think he'd say, well, now this is what a church is, and this is what a church does. And this is what you're supposed to set up, and this is what I want you to go and do. But you'll notice when Jesus talked to these men, he said to them, you need me. Most important in your life, you need me, and you need this relationship with me. So he gives them the vine and the branches. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. I want you to think of yourself in terms of a branch connected to the vine, deriving all its life from the vine. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, it says, abide in me. You need to remain, continue to trust in me. And when Jesus Christ was in the upper room talking about this, the first thing he said to them, I'm leaving. And now he's saying, abide in me. And I'm sure the disciples' minds are going like all over the place, and they're just trying to grapple with what he's saying here. Are you leaving, or are we to abide in you? And Jesus says, both. You need me. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So instead of talking about church growth and church ministry, church life, instead of talking about evangelism and going about the work of evangelism, he says to them, you need me. The Christian life is all about relationship with God. When God sends us forth to live for him, when God sends us forth to serve him, when God sends us forth, what he says to us is, you need me. Because you see, we're all in that discipleship training class. We're all being trained by him to know how much we need him. You can't live the Christian life without Jesus, without his strength, without his power, without his wisdom. And you can't engage in life and ministry without Jesus. You need him. So how do we abide in him? Well, we abide in him by communication. He communicates to us in his word. We communicate with him in prayer. His communication is not exhaustive in the sense that it reveals everything that we're ever to know, but it is truly sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness and ministry. God speaks to us in his word, and we come before him and speak to him and say, I need your help. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I need his strength and power. I need your will. I need your ways. I need your direction in my life. I need everything that only you can give. And we abide and we remain and we continue and we trust in him. The Christian life is not about going about living for God. It's going about living in him. In him. With him. By him. For him. But that dependence upon God is so key. So when the Lord appoints these 12 disciples. He says, you need to come and follow me in a more intensive way because you need me when you go out to accomplish the very purposes of God in your lives and through your lives in life and ministry. The same is true for us. You see, God is making something out of you. Making something out of you. Isn't that amazing? He's sanctifying you. He's going to glorify you. You're a vital part of the kingdom of God. You're a vital part of ministry. You say, well, no, I'm just little old me. I don't have a great deal of influence. You're no different from any of these 12 disciples. Out of nothing, God makes something. And out of your nothingness, and out of my nothingness, God makes something in order to accomplish his purposes. That's why it's so wonderful that the Lord doesn't just call us and say, okay, I want you to become a Christian. I want you to come to me. I want you to follow me. We'll see you later. Just do the best you can. We'll see you later. I'll see you at the end if you get there. No, he says, you need me all along the way. You need the Lord every day. You need to depend upon him. I'm glad that you're here for church, but this is not enough for walking with God. It's not enough for any of us or all of us, but it's just not enough. We need to walk with him every day. Wonderful to wake up in the morning and say, I'm in God and God is in me. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Dear God, I need you to live for you. I need you to accomplish your purposes in me. I need you to make something out of nothing. It's great truth. It's great truth. That's why you're so important in the kingdom of God, because God is accomplishing his purposes in you and through you for his glory. Great truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you're accomplishing your purposes in our lives. Help us to see your hand upon us. Help us to see your grace and your glory. Help us to see more of you, less of ourselves. This is a great principle that you make something out of nothing. You created the whole of this universe out of nothing. You made us out of nothing. And you're continuing to accomplish so great a work in us. We're thankful for the disciples. We're thankful for their ministry. We're thankful for your ministry in and through them. And we're thankful that that ministry continues in each one of us. Going forth as Christians into a world of darkness for your purposes to be accomplished in and through our lives. So we pray that you'll strengthen us. We pray that you'll enable us. We pray your blessing will be upon us. We pray that you'll protect us. We pray that your purposes will be accomplished in us to your great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.